Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Romans chapter 10, and we're going to be taking a look really at this whole chapter, which is 21 verses. We're not going to be dealing with them in depth. There's probably really three sermons in this chapter, but I'm not going to preach three sermons to you today. I'm just going to do one. But we're going to take a look at this section, and we're going to address the idea of the preaching event. What's actually taking place in this very moment when I get up here and I open the book of God and I begin to preach to you, the preaching event. And we're going to see here in a moment, especially in verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so we're seeing an indispensable mark of a true church. What does a true church look like? And one of the marks of a true church is preaching. The preaching event, preaching God's word, preaching clearly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we took a look at Matthew chapter 16 as we saw the first mention of the word church when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then in Matthew chapter 18, he mentions the word church again. And so last week we spent a little bit of time talking about the church, the hope of the church, how Christ will build the church. We spent a little bit of time describing or defining what the church is. And unfortunately, in contemporary society, when we use the word church, we normally use it in a very fluid way, and we don't define it as the Bible defines it. In fact, we may actually say this, and it's not wrong that we say this, and I know what we mean, but we say, I had church there. Wherever it might be that we may go, in your house, on the golf course, in a deer stand, whatever it may be, you may say, I had church there. And what you're saying is that you had an encounter with God, maybe through prayer, maybe through scripture reading, or some form of that. And so we use it in a very broad, kind of fluid way. And so last week we defined exactly what it means when we say the word church. It's not helpful for us to even talk about church in a universal sense, saying the universal church. And it's not, especially not helpful to say an invisible church, because the Bible doesn't speak about it in that way. In fact, the word church, in its very basic meaning, means an assembly, a people assembled together. And so that's what the word means. And so the only way that you can have a church, as this word gives us, is that people have to be assembled in a place physically. And when we see that word, especially as it goes on in the epistles, that Paul specifically used it to identify a specific church. The church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossians, so on and so forth. When Jesus walked among the lampstands, the seven lampstands were the seven churches, and those seven churches had a name. The church of Ephesus, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis. There was an assembly of people that he had on his mind. And so that's the conception that I want you to have. Whenever you think about the word church, we're talking about this gathering that we have together right now. We are the church because we are gathered together as God's people to worship him and to hear his word preached. And if we're going to think about what a church is, it's not only an assembly, but there's also indispensable marks of what a church is. And so one of those marks that we're going to look at is the preaching event, this moment that we are in right now. When I came here as pastor of this church, one of my primary goals was to bring gospel weight to the pulpit. To just take the book of God and preach to the people of God. And to do all that I can to show that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, is central and primary in the church. In fact, the way that our worship building is designed is to show that function. That's why this pulpit is at the center of this church, because it is central. If you go to another church, some churches have the pulpit off to the side, because what they're saying is that it is not the central part of their worship experience. There's something else that is there that's central. In fact, this pulpit right here that is big, it's heavy, it's weighty, it's to show that significance. That the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a huge thing. It's something that is solid. It's something that is monumental. It's not something that is easily moved. And so one of the best things that I love to happen in this church is that whenever we have to move this pulpit, and I have to get three guys to move it, and I love when they complain about it. Because that's the point. The pulpit does not need to be moved. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically. The preaching of the church does not need to be moved. In fact, I love a story that I heard about a famous pastor from England named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you may have heard that name before. My grandfather's favorite author, favorite preacher. He preached in Westminster Chapel, but in one of the churches that he pastored, that they had a church where it was really all about the program. It was about the music, it was about the drama, and so the pulpit was constantly being moved from the stage of the church. And so what he decided to do was to get some nails and a hammer, and he took the nails and he drove them into the pulpit and into the floor of that stage to show that this pulpit never moves. The Word of God should not be moved. He was making a very dramatic point. And so we want to bring gospel weight to the pulpit because it is an indispensable mark of a true church. It is indispensable in regard to salvation. It's indispensable in regard to Christian maturation. For you to grow in the truth and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cannot exist without the preaching of the Word of God. So I want us to take a look at this passage of Scripture and to see what God has to say to us in regard to the preaching event. Now, in this context, Romans chapter 10 sets in between chapter 9 and chapter 11, where Paul is addressing a difficult issue. And the issue relates to why is it that ethnic Israel as a whole has not responded to the gospel. Israel was God's people who God had given his revelation to, who God had called out of the land of Ur. He called Abraham to make him a father of a great nation. And God gave them the special revelation of his law, of his temple, of the priests, of the prophetic voices, and of the kings of Israel. And yet when Jesus came and he inaugurated the kingdom of God and he preached the gospel, calling people to repent and trust in him, Israel on a whole rejected the gospel. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so Paul is trying to address why this is. And so within this context, he considers the nature of the gospel and the mean by which it is delivered. It is delivered by preaching. And in Romans 10, we see that God makes salvation available through the preaching of his word. And the initial concern is to show that God has not rejected Israel, for the preaching of the gospel was adequately available to them. So God has not rejected them, because a sign that he was gracious toward them is that they were receiving the preaching of the word. In fact, they received it first. It became the method of the apostles. The gospel message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was in Jerusalem to Israel. And they founded that church, and from Jerusalem, from Israel, they went out and they propagated the whole world, or that whole Mediterranean region, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was actually Paul's only own methodology that he would preach first to the Jews. He'd go to the synagogue and he would preach about the coming Messiah. And then he would move on and he'd preach to the Gentiles. And out of that, some people would respond, but the majority of them rejected. And so Paul is showing how Israel has not been rejected, for the preaching of the gospel has been adequately available to them. So as we look in these verses, in verses 1 through 13 as we begin, as we're just going to summarize them, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer is for Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So here Paul is giving a description of the problem with Israel. He is lamenting the fact that Israel as a whole has sought to establish their own righteousness. Now, I want you to note the description that he gives them in verse 2. He says, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God. These are people that are passionate about God, but not according to knowledge, because they do not know God. They know things about God, but they don't know God. Now, why is it that they don't know God? Because they have rejected the only way to know God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by God. So from an outward appearance, they appear to be faithful followers of God. But the reality of it is they have no knowledge of Him. They don't know Him personally through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that can be an apt description or an apt metaphor for a lot of people that may be passionate about God, that may have godly morals or godly morality. They may be even church-going type people, but they lack the knowledge of God because they've never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've never given their lives over totally to Him. And we see that a lot in the context of our own society, especially in Poto, where we have this concept of cultural Christianity. We're a small town. It's a God and country type mentality. But no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the problem with the Jewish people. And so Paul is lamenting this fact that what Israel was trying to do was to establish their own righteousness. And the problem with that is they can't establish their own righteousness because they don't have any righteousness. That Paul has been making it very clear, especially in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. And here Israel is trying to establish their own righteousness when they don't have any righteousness of their own. They have no righteousness to give. And that's the same truth and reality of all of us here this morning, that we have no righteousness. There is no righteousness in of ourselves. We can't establish our own righteousness. We cannot do righteousness apart from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through salvation in Him and Him, He applies that righteousness to our lives. So the righteousness that we have in faith in Christ is Christ's righteousness, perfect righteousness, not a righteousness based on what we do, but a righteousness based on what Christ has done for us. And that's where the misconception was with the Israel, is they did not have a righteousness of their own, and they were trying to establish their own righteousness, but they could not do that. In fact, Paul makes the comment in verse 5, that if you're going to try to establish your own righteousness, then you're going to have to live by that. If you're going to say that you can establish your righteousness by the law of Moses, you're going to have to live by that law perfectly. We can just take a survey through the Ten Commandments, and we don't get very far until we find that we've broken them. You go down the line, 1 through 10, we've broken every single commandment, not just one time, but many times, and continue to do so. So if you're going to live by that standard, then you're going to have to meet that standard. But the problem is that no one can meet that standard. That's the point that Paul is making, that the righteousness of Christ based on the gospel is not about doing, but rather about hearing and believing what Christ has done for you. So that's what he says in verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. So the establishment of one's own righteousness speaks in one way, but the righteousness of faith speaks in another way. It speaks in a way that is honoring to God, that is consistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And in verses 6 through 8, Paul uses the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 30 with a gospel focus. The gospel does not demand doing to access it. Israel does not need to reach up to heaven or down to the abyss to take hold of Christ. Why? Because he has descended down to earth and he has been raised from the dead. That is to say that Christ has achieved salvation, and this salvation is presented as completed act through the preaching of the word. That's why Paul says the word is near you. So he's telling them they don't have to reach up to heaven to try to access the word. They don't have to reach down to the abyss to access the word. The word is near you. And he describes that word as the word of faith we preach. The gospel of faith we preach. In fact, throughout Romans, salvation through the gospel is at the very heart. It's at the very heart of this letter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We learn that it is through the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, both to the Jew and to the Greek. It's for our righteousness through him. So it's through preaching that we need not only to hear, but also to believe in the gospel. So here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he tells us what happens when this word is preached, when it comes near and it's apprehended by faith. This is what he says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a consequence of the word coming near, the word of faith that is preached coming near. So we're seeing the gracious act of God in the preaching event, in that he brings the word near to us. It's not something we're trying to achieve. It's not something we're trying to access. It's something that is near to us. And we need to hear, and then we need to respond by believing. And that believing is defined in verse 9 by confessing with your mouth. Not only confessing with your mouth, a lot of people make professions of faith, but also believing in your heart. Believing with the entirety of your being that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by God. Then in verse 13, we see it described as calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, calling on God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and showing his lordship over our life. So in verses 1 through 13, we're seeing the gracious act of God and the preaching event in which he brings the word near to us. Now, in the latter part of this, in verses 14 through 21, we're told in no uncertain terms that there is no salvation without the preaching event. There is no salvation without the preaching event. So look in verse 14. So in verses 9 and verse 13, salvation is to those who believe. It's for those who call on the name of the Lord. And then Paul begins to explain what that looks like. How then shall they call in him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all believed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or hearing by the word of Christ. So, in verse 9, Paul has asserted that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. He further states that you must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So, in verses 13 through 14, the steps are outlined in order for you to confess with your mouth and to believe in your heart or to call on the name of the Lord. So in this section, Paul starts with salvation and he works his way backward. So verse 9 and verse 13, they reflect salvation, and verses 14 through 15, the steps that brought about the saving action. It's charted, the sequence from start to finish. So number one, one must be sent. Number two, the one sent must preach the good news. Number three, those to whom he is sent to preach must hear. Number four, the gospel heard must be believed. And number five, those who believe call on the name of the Lord for salvation. So in order to be saved, we must believe. But we cannot believe without hearing. We cannot hear without preaching, and we cannot have a preacher unless he is sent. I want you to note in these verses that there are four important concepts with some overlap in this section. The four important concepts that I want you to understand about the preaching event. Number one, preaching elicits, produces faith. Note what he says in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It's a rhetorical question that he's asking. And the expected answer is that no one can believe unless they hear. We see in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So preaching, by its very nature, is designed to be heard. And since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, there is a fundamental correspondence between the act of preaching and the creation of faith. Paul is not saying that preaching is the best way among other ways to elicit faith. He is saying that it is the way, the God-ordained means of producing faith. Faith in Jesus Christ would not exist without preaching. Now, why is this a reality? Why did God ordain it in this way? Why is this the means by which God has orchestrated his salvific purposes in the lives of his people? Why is it that preaching gives birth to faith? Well, one of the reasons that it is, probably the overarching reason, is that it is in keeping with the character of God. God's revelation of himself begins with him speaking. So when we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then in verse 3 and 4, it begins by God speaking. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself. God's revelation of himself begins with him speaking the world into existence out of nothing. There was nothing there, then God speaks, and all of a sudden, there it is. In fact, one author notes it like this: God preaches, and the world was made. Six sermons are preached in a wonderful sequence. The word of God is proclaimed in heaven's pulpit, and all comes to pass. The preaching of God forms the universe. And so too, when the word of Christ is preached, it produces faith as the Spirit of God, who hovered over the deeps of the creation, brings about conviction on the life of a person and brings faith. So we need to understand in the same correspondence that there is no faith without preaching. And if there is no faith, there is no salvation. And this is the way that God has ordained it. So in this very moment, there may be people that are here that do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mechanism to lead them to Christ is through the preaching of God's word, which produces faith that they didn't have, and they apprehend Jesus Christ with all of their being. And that comes as a consequence of the preaching of God's word. Now, preaching is not only produces faith, but it also grows, it matures, it fortifies, and it sustains faith in Jesus Christ. So preaching produces faith. We also see that preaching rests upon and involves the word of Christ. And so the reason that the preaching event is effective is because of its content. The emphasis is on Christ and his gospel. Notice in verse 14, Call on who? Him. Believe in who? Believe in Him. And in verse 17, what are you hearing? You're hearing the Word of God. In fact, furthermore, in verse 9, the confession concerns the Lordship of Christ and believing on His cross event. Believing that Jesus Christ died and that He was risen and that He is coming again. So the response of faith to preaching is not grounded in the art of rhetoric or the art of persuasion, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection for salvation. So the power of preaching is in the Word, is in the content. That's where the power comes. That's where faith is elicited. So when the Word of Christ is faithfully and clearly proclaimed, God by His Spirit powerfully acts in regard to salvation. Now there's several texts that we can look at that is very clear about the power of the gospel and the power of God. We mentioned one of them, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Or in other words, it's breathed out by God Himself. So preaching is not founded on the art of rhetoric or the art of persuasion or the personality of the preacher. It's founded on the content of his message. Is he faithfully preaching God's powerful word and his powerful gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation. We also learn that not all will respond to preaching. Even though it is inherently powerful, the same power that rose Christ from the dead, the same power that spoke the world into existence, is the same power that goes forth when God's word is preached. But unfortunately, as we learn in verse 16, that not all will respond to the preaching of God's word. For many have heard the gospel. This does not mean that they will respond in faith and calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Although the hearing of the gospel is necessary, it is not the sufficient condition for salvation. Hearing must be coupled with believing, with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Paul says that not all have obeyed the gospel. And obedience is used here because it is closely related to faith. And we see that faith and obedience, they're so connected, they're so together in this, that when you speak about faith, you naturally talk about obedience. Because by the way, what faith is, when you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are responding to a summon. Christ is summoning you to come to Him, and you are obeying that summon. That could be a definition of faith. Faith automatically produces obedience. In fact, sometimes the expression obedience of faith is used by Paul. So what Paul is saying here in this text is that even though the Word of God is effective and powerful, that not all will respond. And in this context, it is Israel who has not obeyed the gospel. They have heard the gospel first, but collectively rejected it. Now, this is not a failure of the preaching of the gospel. In fact, preaching also works in this way. Whenever there is preaching, there is no such thing as neutrality or ambivalence. There is always the response, either faith unto salvation or maturing or rejection. So there's always going to be a response to the preaching of God's word. And God uses preaching for both salvation and for judgment. In Romans chapter 9, and through chapter 11, Israel's rejection of the preached word of God served a purpose. The judgment and failure to respond was for the salvation of the Gentiles. That's what we see in chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. So I want you to think about this for a minute. We believe that God's word will not return void. But we're having a difficult time correlating with it. If it won't return void, why is it that some people aren't responding? God's word is even effective in people's rejection. Because when a person rejects the gospel, what they are doing is they are receiving judgment as well. There is a grave danger for people who hear the preaching of God's word and they continue to reject God's word, that God will not be ignored. And what he will do through the preaching of his word is he will harden the hearts of people unto judgment. And so the preaching of God's word is powerful, not only that it brings about salvation, but also that it brings about judgment. For instance, we read in our scripture reading about Isaiah's prophetic ministry that it was founded on preaching for judgment, not salvation. Now, to be clear, he wasn't preaching on judgment. He was preaching for judgment. He sees this glorious vision of God. And then God says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Send me." And then what does God say? Okay, this is the message that you're going to preach. You're going to preach so that the people's hearts will become hard, and then I will ultimately judge them. That was his ministry. That was the effectiveness of his preaching, not for salvation, but for judgment. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It says, "And he said, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but what? Do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they shall see." Jesus said these same words in Mark chapter 4 and verse 10. When he was asked by the disciples why he spoke in parables, his response was that the kingdom of God was given to his followers, but to those who are on the outside, he spoke in parables, so that seeing, they may see and not perceive, hearing, they may hear and not understand. Why? Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. The critical difference between those who believe and those who do not is found in the unbelievers. God's drawing grace through hearing the preached word should and would be effective for all. The only thing that could stop it is if inexplicably a person refuses God's free offer of salvation. And so the question isn't why do some believe, but why doesn't everyone who hears the gospel believe? If the gospel is so powerful, if it comes with the very power of God, why is it that some don't believe? This is a profound mystery that we don't know why. But we do know that God is sovereign even over unbelief, and his saving purposes will not be thwarted. And so for you to grasp something in this, would you hear God's word, respond in faith for salvation? Don't respond in rejection to judgment, because God will not be ignored. And his powerful word will go out, and what will bring you to salvation, or his powerful word will go out, and when you reject him, he will push you into judgment. I've seen a lot of things that happened over the years in my preaching ministry. As I try, by God's grace, to be faithful to preach his word, and I found that people do one or two things. They either gravitate or they get pushed away. They either gravitate by faith or they push away by rejection. They either mature or they don't. It's because they're not responding to God's word. They're hearing, but they're not believing. And God's word is effective not only for salvation, but also for judgment. Here's the last thing I want you to get out of this. In verse 15, we're talking about the preacher. In preaching, the preacher must be sent. Now, in a general sense, all believers are to preach the gospel in an act of evangelism. Every person who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has a responsibility to preach the gospel as an act of evangelism. To evangelize your neighbors, your families, your co-workers, with the saving message of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sin and that he rose again, and if they will repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That's the message that every person is responsible for propagating, for preaching. But in Paul's presentation, this chapter, the commissioning or sending of a preacher is an essential prerequisite. In the series of the rhetorical questions outlining the conditions under which people can hear and be converted to the gospel, one of those conditions is not only do they have to hear, not only there must be a preacher, but this preacher must be commissioned or sent. Preaching is impossible without the calling and commission of God. There is no power or validity in preaching without being sent. The process is anchored in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, as we read there, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So this process is anchored in Isaiah 52 to demonstrate that both the preaching and the sending are the fulfillment with the Old Testament. Now, Paul's own commission and sending, it came from Christ. Christ commissioned him on the road to Damascus when he appeared before his eyes and commissioned him to preach the gospel, commissioned him to an apostolic ministry. So it seems natural to understand him to mean that Jesus is the one who sends and commissions preachers. So here, Paul is outlining the normal method which the gospel goes out. And it seems unavoidable to conclude that he expects the pattern of proclamation that leads to belief to be continually repeated in the church's age. In other words, that preachers need to be commissioned and preachers need to be sent. So these verses are not just a description of Paul's own ministry, but a paradigm for normal gospel ministry. So those who proclaim the good news are not self-selected mavericks, but rather they are those who are commissioned and sent. Now Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 helps us to understand how this works today. We do not have the ministry of the apostles and the prophets anymore. That is a ministry that has ceased. As we have the completion of the apostolic and prophetic word in our hand, we have no need for apostles and prophets today. And so Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we find in this verse that we learn that Jesus has given his church not only the foundational preachers of his word, the apostles and prophets, but also those who continue the apostolic and prophetic ministry. And he calls them the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Paul also gives insight into sending or commissioning in Acts chapter 20 and verses 17 through 38 when he goes to the church of Ephesus. He preaches the gospel in a synagogue. He goes out to the marketplace. He preaches the gospel. People are saved. A church begins to give birth. He begins to disciple them. And while he is there, he trains up pastors. And in Acts chapter 20, in verses 17 through 38, as Paul's getting ready to leave Ephesus, he commissions the pastors there to preach the word and to shepherd the flock of God. We see Titus does the same thing in Crete. In the book of Titus, it was his prerogative to appoint elders in Crete to continue the apostolic ministry. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1, qualifications for pastors and teachers for those who are sent to preach the gospel. So the way that that is displayed in the context of our fellowship today is that this church has commissioned and sent me to preach the gospel. I'm not a self-selected maverick. I didn't just show up here one Sunday and say, okay, I'm going to preach because this is just what I do. This church has commissioned me and sent me for this prerogative to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God. So what we're seeing here is the development of the mechanism that leads to salvation. Someone has to be sent. The one who's sent has to preach. You have to hear the preached word. You have to believe in the preached word. And when you believe in the preached word, ye receive salvation. This is an indispensable quality and mark for the health and the growth of the church. It's an indispensable quality for the salvation of people and the propagation of the gospel to the ends of the world. Now, just to be sure that we understand what it means, we talk about the pastor being commissioned and being sent, what that says about me in this role as a pastor. To be clear, God's word is not the preacher's word. The preacher is a messenger, not an originator. He's a sower, not the source. He's the steward, not the owner. A guide, not the author. A server of spiritual food, not the cook. I have no authority in and of myself. The only authority I have is when I get up behind this pulpit and I stand before you and I preach from the book of God. That's where the power is. That's where the authority is. The effectiveness of a church, the health of a church, it will rise and fall on what people believe about the preaching of the Word of God. It is indispensable. It is central. It is primary. Everything flows out of what is taking place in this moment. And I've described it as a preaching event because it's not just about me. It's also about you. As you sit here, as you pray for me, as you listen, as you ask God to work in the hearts of the people that are here, as you ask God to bring faith and salvation to the preached Word of God, it's important for us to come in here, to be dialed in, to be ready to listen, to be eager to learn from God, and to respond always to God's word. Respond in faith. I love the words that we sang in the song, By Faith, and it really sums up this very well. For the power of the gospel will prevail. The power of the gospel will prevail. Let's pray together.